Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Tonight we will continue our studies in this chapter with verses 11 and 12 using the Pew Bible. You'll find this on page 1038. Now, unless I'm counting my Sundays wrongly, we have a hymn sing after this service. And so we'll take about a 5-minute break after the benediction, come back in and be seated, and we'll just go straight into hymn singing. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we know that our great need, even as Christians, is to understand the grace of your gospel. And we thank you for the careful teaching of your scriptures of this chapter, that we might think rightly about our hope that is in Christ. And here, Lord, we pray that you would help us to think rightly about those who do not have hope in Christ. Now, Father, would you fill us with gratitude for the salvation we have received by grace and a keen desire that others would join us in this grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, that has been the rallying cry of many a statesman and an orator. Remember, remember the Alamo was the rallying cry of Sam Houston and his Texans in their war against Mexico. And more recently, we see bumper stickers and T-shirts that say never forget emblazoned across the World Trade Center towers and the number 91101. Now, this command, remember, happens to be one of the most important commands in all the Bible. Our Lord Jesus, speaking from heaven to the churches in the book of Revelation, commanded, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Revelation 3:3. Now, when Israel entered the promised land, remembering was given to them as the key to faithfulness. The people had just come from the Exodus. They'd come through the Exodus, that great deliverance from bondage into freedom. And Moses warned them, Deuteronomy 4:9, take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Deuteronomy 4:9. Remember, that's what Moses is saying to Israel. And of course, when the people failed to remember, the book of Judges tells us that a generation arose in Israel that did not know the Lord, that fell therefore into sin and judgment. I know of a mother who sends her children out the door each morning saying, remember who you are and whose you are. And that's what Paul is saying to us in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. He's given some of the clearest and most glorious teaching in all the Bible on the topic of salvation in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. And he commands us in the next verse, therefore, remember. This happens to be the very first imperative, the first command that Paul gives in the book of Ephesians. That should indicate to us its significance. Before he gets to any of the practical instruction that's going to follow in the later chapters, he first commands us with respect to God's great saving work and our salvation with him through faith by grace. Remember. This is how the Christian life is lived, by remembering what God has done for us and then living in light of those truths. Well, verse 11 in chapter 2 brings us to a point of transition in the argument of this chapter and also in the letter as a whole. I think it would be good to review where we are. Verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2 present the peace that we have with God as he reconciles us to himself in Christ. And verses 1 to 10 is the peace that a sinner has with God, having been redeemed by Jesus Christ. We were objects of wrath. We now are objects of mercy. We were in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, but now, as verse 10 says, we are God's workmanship. Now, the rest of this chapter, starting in our passage tonight, speaks of peace on earth as God reconciles believers one to another in Christ. Verses 1 to 10 talk about peace with God. Verses 11 to the end of the chapter are peace on earth with fellow believers in Christ. At the end of chapter 1, Paul prayed that believers, his readers, might know the riches of our salvation. And he spells it out in these two ways in chapter 2, peace with God and then peace with one another in Christ by God's grace. Now, Paul begins this new section by recognizing the great division that exists on earth. It's said, you may have heard, that there are two kinds of people. Those who believe that there are two kinds of people and those who do not believe there are two kinds of people. Well, Paul is the kind of person who believes there are two kinds of people. And he wants us to remember which kind we were and what kind we are now in Christ. He writes, therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, whenever there are divisions among people, there's always going to be name-calling. Children learn this at school. Adults know all about it in politics. We're going to have a lot of name-calling in the weeks to come. In family squabbles, sadly, sometimes even in the church. A lot of name-calling when there's division. And the ancient world knew about this as well. And Paul points to the chasm that most divided the ancient world, and that was the chasm between Jew and Gentile. It was a division that was highlighted by circumcision, the Jewish practice of removing the flesh of the male foreskin. And writing to these Jewish Christians, or these Ephesians Christians living in Asia Minor, Paul notes that by and large they were not Jewish by culture and birth. They were Gentiles, and the Jews ridiculed them. They threw the name calling at them. They were the uncircumcision. Now, God gave circumcision to mark the Israelites as separate from the world and holy to God. And the Israelites were to use that holiness in order to attract the pagan nations to the Lord. Isaiah says, you were made to be a light to the Gentiles. But instead, the Jews did the exact opposite. They used their circumcision, their holiness, as a mark of superiority over the Gentiles. They held them in utter contempt. Far from caring for and laboring for the spiritual state of the lost Gentiles, the Jews rejoiced in their belief that the Gentiles were created only to stoke the fires of hell. The Jews would not converse with Gentiles. They even passed a law forbidding a Jew to help a Gentile woman in childbirth, since that would only bring another Gentile into the world. That tells us their attitude towards them. Now, sadly, some Christians look down on irreligious people, unbelieving people, in a similar way. They consider them more to be shunned than won by the grace of God in Christ. Now, that spirit is just as offensive now as was the Jews' attitude towards the Gentiles. By referring to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision, the Jews were rejoicing in the Gentiles' ignorance of God. That was not right. Now, for their part, the Gentiles weren't that wild about the Jews either. And they threw the insult back into their teeth, calling them the circumcision. The Gentiles were proud in their possession of Greek culture. They had Plato and Socrates and Aristophanes and all of those things. And they looked down on anyone who did not participate in their cultured, sensual way of life. Well, what mattered, of course, was not circumcision itself, but the division, the hatred, the warfare among men. You know, human beings will pretty much divide and fight over practically anything. And so for all of our supposed progress in the centuries since Paul lived, the world has found no solution to the problem of division and hatred among men. Well, notice what Paul says about circumcision. Namely, that it was only something made in the flesh with hands. I think Paul gives his clearest opinion in Galatians 6:5, where he writes this, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only a new creation. And the same is true with all our religious traditions and rituals today, even those given to us by God, that they have no value apart from their spiritual reality. In our passage this morning, Jesus was saying, stop judging by outward appearance. Learn to be spiritual and discerning in your judgments. Well, here with circumcision, Paul says, look, it's not about the actual ritual, but what it symbolizes and the reality of it. In the case of the Jews, the physical circumcision was always meant to symbolize an inward consecration, an inward devotion and holiness, not to give them some outward source of pride. Here's how Moses put it in Deuteronomy 10:16: circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. It's a matter of the heart. Well, if the Jews lacked an inward correspondence to circumcision, the Gentiles' uncircumcision accurately depicted their spiritual state. And Paul wants the Christians to realize how impoverished was their former position. Now, verse 12 says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, that is more than ancient history. That depicts people today who live apart from God. Well, let's look at what he says. First, Paul says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Now, his point is not merely the obvious point that before they became Christians that they were separated from Jesus Christ. That's obvious. But when he's speaking of Christ, he means Messiah. He means the Savior or any Savior. They were without a Christ. They were without any Savior. And that was true of the Greek and Gentile religion and worldview, just as it's true of secular humanism today. If you read the ancient Greeks, you will find that they had no hope for a Savior. That was not a belief and a hope that they cherished. Now, the Ephesians, for instance, they lived in a city where the hideous goddess of fertility, Diana, also known as Artemis, was worshipped. And the way it works is you might purchase her favor, for sure. And there were things that you could do. It was a quid pro quo. There were things that she wanted, and if you gave them to her, she might give you something in back. But she was not going to become your Savior. She was not going to take an interest in you personally and commit herself to your well-being and your eternal safety. There was no such an idea. There was no salvation for the great problems of life and death. It just did not exist in their worldview. And when you read the Greek philosophers, not just of their mythological religion, read the Greek philosophers, you will find as well there is no idea of a Savior present. They viewed history as an endless cycle. You ever heard of that? The circle of life. They viewed it as a repetitious cycle without end, with no purpose, no plan, no destiny, no escape, no Savior to break in. And see, in contrast, the Jews had a positive outlook on the future despite all their troubles. Even in the bitterest days, one writer says, the Jews never doubted that the Messiah would come. They had the promise of the Savior. And Paul says that the secular humanist, the Greek and Gentile of his day, just as ours, had no Savior. Now, sadly, that worldview has become dominant in our society, hasn't it? And we need to realize that today's new thinking is anything but new. Are you aware of that? What we're experiencing in our media and our society is a rehashing of ancient paganism. It is identical. In fact, it has been intentionally imported as an alternative to Christianity. Now, I've used the word worldview. What do I mean by that? Well, a worldview constructs reality for us by asking a few key questions. Here are the questions. Who and what am I? Where am I? What is the great problem that needs to be solved? And what is the answer and the solution to that problem? Now, how you answer those questions just shows what your worldview is. And today's secular worldview, directly imported from the pagan ancient world, well, the question is, who are we? And it says, well, we are products of chance, aren't we? Where are we? We are living on some chance orb of no particular significance, a random orb floating in space. That's what we are. That's where we are. Well, what's the problem then? Well, you know very well what the problem is seen as in our world today. It's how to get by with as much pleasure as possible and as little pain as possible. When I lived in South Florida, I would fly in and out of the Fort Lauderdale Airport. And there were these the airport had these board, billboards, announcements boards with electronic things going across it. And one of the sayings they had was, when it comes down to it, life is about having as many good times as possible. But that is the secular worldview. I always appreciated the clarity of that religious position of faith. I appreciated clarity in these things. And that's the problem. Well, what's the answer? Well, the answer is to look out for yourself. That's what the answer is. Now, here's the question. What could be more bleak and ignoble than this worldview? And yet it's the worldview of our society. You see, but what our society ignores is that this rampant individualism, the self-centeredness, the narcissism is not working. You see, this is why our cities are littered with increasing numbers of those cast off without hope, without identity, without any salvation at all, thrust upon the streets of our increasingly bankrupt society. This is why our most affluent suburbs are usually the scenes of the darkest despair, the darkest emptiness. Have you ever wondered why these teenage high school slaughters take place in affluent suburbs, Columbine and whatnot? It's always affluent suburbs. Why? Because that's where the hope of materialism and secularism has been most intense. That's where the hopelessness is most powerful. I travel occasionally to East Africa. On one occasion, I was having a meal with some Ugandan Christians, and we were talking about the way that East Africa is very favorable to the United States. I have to say, as an American traveling there, it's kind of nice not to be hated, at least somewhere in the globe. There's other places where it's not so nice. And I said, it's kind of nice that you love America. And one of them said, oh, America is our God. Now, that was a chilling statement. And what did he mean? He said, all we want is to be like America. And I said, oh, please don't do that. In terms of buying into this worldview, there's great things and good things about America flowing out of our Christian heritage. But do you realize what the suicide rate is in our affluent neighborhoods? Do you realize what a percentage of our people, again, increasingly as the affluence goes up, who can only get through life by taking medications to help them with their despair? This worldview of hopelessness is crushing our souls. Well, the Christian, Paul wants to know, has a totally different worldview. How does a Christian answer those questions? The first question is, who and what am I? A Christian says, I am a creature made in the image of a glorious God. That is our statement of who we are. We begin there. And where are we? We are placed in a world of God's making for the display of His glory. What's the problem? The problem is sin, along with its fruits of misery and death. Is there a solution? Yes, there is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered sin and paid our guilt through the atoning death of His cross. And He rose from the grave and gave us the victory, and we live now in the power of His triumph. You see, unbelievers have no Christ, no salvation, no Savior, no victory. The best they can do, and I say this with compassion, is to get along as best as they can without avoiding reality. But Christians have victory in Christ Jesus. We have a Savior. And Paul wants us to remember what we were and what we are now. Now, next he points out that the Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In the time before Christ came and the gospel spread throughout the world, that little nation of Israel was alone the people of God. However great the Greeks and Romans might be, however much power or wealth, learning or glory they might acquire, they were still outside of the circle of God's special care and love, and their days were always numbered. And so to be saved under the old covenant, you had to be an Israelite in accordance with God's plan for history at that period of His redemptive work. And maybe the best biblical illustration of this is the relationship between Ruth and Naomi, told in the Old Testament. Ruth was a Moabitess, a foreigner, who had married into Naomi's Jewish family. And after a famine killed all of their men, their husbands, Naomi decided to go back to Israel and to live in God's care. She was going back to her hometown of Bethlehem. Now, apparently Ruth, while being married to a Jewish man and being in that family, had learned about God, had learned about His grace and His care for His people. And so when Naomi departed from her to leave and go back home, Ruth appealed to her, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." Ruth 1:16. Now notice how Ruth put that. In order to say, your God will be my God, she first had to say, your people will be my people. She knew that she could never enter into God's salvation without entering into God's people. Well, much has changed in our era. Now that Jesus has come and we have the new covenant and in the light of the gospel, there have been changes, mainly that to be saved, you do not have to be part of a particular ethnic group or political entity, a nation. And yet it is still true that you cannot be saved without becoming one of God's people, without God's people becoming your people. Countless converts to Christ have learned that when you become a believer in Jesus and his follower, then there are old associations that you're not going to be able to keep up. And there are new associations that are absolutely necessary to your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must enter into them. And above all, I want to say to people, if you're a Christian and you find that the church is dull, it's an unappealing society for which you have little interest or affection, if that's how you feel about the people of God, it challenges the very validity of your claim to salvation. So knit are they together that God is your God, that his people will be your people. Now, we're living in a time, at least in the West, when the church is held in low esteem, even among Christians. I think that's in part an overreaction to the religious formalism of previous generations. I think it's also due to the worldliness of many professing believers. It's due to the way the church itself, in so many cases, presents itself to the world and to God's people. But our society is individualistic and consumeristic. And so people think about the church in those same terms. Christians today have no fear of belittling or dividing the church, even though it is, Paul says, the commonwealth of God's own people. Our low view of the household of God is evidenced by our church shopping, our church hopping, and for many, our church dropping. But you know, one of the greatest tragedies of being a non-Christian is being outside of the church of the Lord Jesus. Let me quote Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, by being without Christ, you are outside that circle in which God is particularly interested. You do not belong to the covenant people. Today, it is the Christian church that corresponds to the commonwealth of Israel. The most terrible thing about a man who is not a Christian is he is outside that circle and he does not belong to the people of God. What a loss that is to be without Christ, without a Savior, and to be an alien to the covenant people of God. Well, thirdly, Paul says that the Gentiles were not only strangers to the covenant people and the commonwealth of God's people, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, at different times in history, God entered into covenants with his people. We think of God's covenants with Moses, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. But interestingly, Paul, while he mentions covenants in the plural, he mentions promise in the singular. Now, there were many covenants, but only one promise. Always one salvation that God had always proclaimed. And Jeffrey Wilson explains that the Gentiles were ignorant of the one promise of salvation which God had confirmed to Abraham and his seed in several covenants. Now that promise pointed forward to Jesus Christ and was fulfilled by his coming and saving work. Well, where do we learn about God's covenants and the promise of the covenants? Well, it's in the Bible. We learn of these in God's word. But of course, the Gentiles did not know. They did not have or understand God's word. And likewise, what a tragedy it is for people living around us today who do not come to church, who are aliens from the commonwealth of God, who are without Christ. God has made these great promises that he will certainly fulfill. He has covenanted that he will fulfill them, and yet the world does not know them. I think it's a great mistake for us as Christians, particularly living in a place where there's still some Christian influence, for us to assume that they've all heard it before. I don't think they have. I think a great number of church people have not heard the promise that is given in the covenants, the gospel promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a mistake we make if we assume that they have heard it. No, they are ignorant, Paul says, of the promise of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that unbelievers today can read their Bible and it does not move them. They are strangers like people from another country. They do not understand the language. Well, let me ask you, does that describe you? Are you a stranger to the promises of the Bible? So it all means nothing to you? It makes no sense to you? If that's true, then you need to cry out to God that by his Holy Spirit he would give you eyes to see a heart to understand. Well, this, Paul says, is the kind of person the Gentiles were, just as their modern-day unbelieving counterparts are. And Christians are to remember, Paul says, that this is the kind of person we were before God's grace came to us. He wants Christians to realize what a blessing it is to be part of God's church, to be recipients of God's covenant promise of salvation in Christ. Well, Paul completes verse 12 by detailing then the kind of life people lead apart from Christ. People may not mind being Gentiles, may not be concerned that they're strangers to God, but the kind of life that that alienation from God produces is not very good at all. Paul memorably describes them as having no hope and without God in the world. This is the experience of those who are aliens to God and His people, without hope, without God in the world. Now, you see, possessing no idea of a Savior, Greek society suffered an epidemic hopelessness. And that same is true in secular culture today. I've been mentioning that, as we are increasingly, as a society, overwhelmed by despair. Notice how our artworks reflect it. Many Christians will look at the whole situation with art, with music, with visual arts, and say, now, what happened? Why don't we produce beautiful, hopeful pieces, heroic pieces? Why all ugliness and despair? Because of the theology behind it. Because they are without God, without hope, without knowledge of the covenants of God and the promises of God. What is in the heart is expressed in these ways. And this hopelessness applies equally in our attitudes to life and to death. People today lack hope in life. As Christians, we need to know that. And that is why so many lead a mindless pursuit of pleasure and entertainment. And Neil Postman aptly chronicled all of this in a book. The title tells enough, Amusing Ourselves to Death. But what I think is most depressing is not that the mindless people are amusing themselves to death, but the data and the reality that the few people who think most deeply in our time are the most distressed and hopeless of all, most pessimistic at all. And not all of these are highly educated people. Let me give an example. Life magazine ran an issue a few years ago on the meaning of life. One person they interviewed was Jose Martinez, a taxi driver. Now, you do know that taxi drivers are all philosophers. And Jose Martinez was someone who thought very deeply about life. And the question was, what is the meaning of life? Here's his answer. We're here to die. Just live and die. Life's a big faith and nobody cares at all. You're rich or you're poor. You're here, you're gone. You're like the wind. After you're gone, other people will come. We're going to destroy ourselves. Nothing we can do about it. That's someone who's thinking about life. You see, for all our arrogant claims to having achieved heaven on earth through our materialistic and scientific progress, the reality is that, as Ravi Zacharias writes, never before in history has such hopelessness enshrouded so many people as the heart's deepest longings remain unmet. Well, if secular people have no hope when it comes to life, things only get worse when it comes to death. The Gentiles of Paul's day had no hope for life after death. That was not a hope that they had. They expected only to lie in the ground. As one of their philosophers wrote, bereft of life, voiceless as a stone. And the same is true of people in every age. It is always those who flout God most in life who most despair in the face of death. Take the great Napoleon Bonaparte, who cried out on his deathbed, I die before my time and my body will be given back to the earth. What an abyss, Napoleon said as his final words, between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. That was the death of Napoleon. The famous unbelieving philosopher Thomas Hobbes died saying this, if I had the whole world, I would give it to live just one more day. I am about to take a leap into the dark. A widely held view, I believe. And then there's the French writer Voltaire. Teachers today, secular teachers, love to have young students read Voltaire and his arrogant dismissal of the Christian faith. But, you know, they never tell those same students about the despair in Voltaire's heart when it came time for him to die. Here's what he cried out. I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you can give me just 6 months' life. Oh, Christ. Oh, Jesus Christ. With those words, Voltaire died. Hopeless. And yet compare that with the peace and triumphant joy so many Christians experience in death. I would love to give you. I actually collect stories of death accounts of saints and the joy and the hope that they have. Let me give you one of them. It's an example of Roland Taylor. He was one of the English preachers in the English Revolution, Reformation, who could easily have avoided being burned to death at the stake, which is how he did die. If only he'd been willing to make small compromises in his belief about the Lord Jesus Christ, he would not make it. Instead, he went joyfully and died amidst the flames, singing to the praise of God. A few days before his martyrdom, this is what he wrote to his family. I believe that they are blessed who die in the Lord. God careth for sparrows and for the hairs of our heads. I have ever found him more faithful and favorable than is any father or husband. Trust ye therefore in him by the means of our dear Savior Christ's merits. Believe, love, fear, and obey him. Pray to him, for he hath promised help to come. Count me not dead, for I shall certainly live and never die. Now, my friends, that is hope. And Taylor concluded that letter by citing Psalm 127. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? Well, Paul concludes by telling us the reason that people live and die without hope, describing the Gentiles as without God in the world. Now, it is not strictly true that the Greeks had no religion and no gods. But, you know, you can be very religious and not have God. The Greeks had legions of gods, but none of them were true. None of them could save. None could convey hope. And so it is today for all who trust in, for instance, the false god of success. Best-selling novelist Jack Higgins confessed, "When you get to the top, you'll find that there's nothing there." Or what about the false god of money, which fails to buy joy, peace, or satisfaction? What about the false god of beauty, which exacts upon its servants a tyrannical service? The false god of romance, which so often fades or betrays. The false god of fame, fleeting and unfaithful. You see, only the true God, revealed in his word, who saves us through his Son, Jesus Christ, can give the hope for which we long. Only of him can it be said, "You are my fortress, my strong salvation." Well, with Christ, we have hope because we have the true and saving God who entered the world to conquer sin and death. But as Charles Spurgeon sums it up, without Christ, though you be as rich as Croesus, as famous as Alexander, as wise as Socrates, you are yet naked and poor and miserable, for you lack him by whom are all things, and for whom are all things, and who is himself all in all. Well, Paul reminds us of these things because he wants believers to remember. Never forget, he says, never forget what you were and now what you are and have in Christ. Because of God's grace, you have a Savior. You are a blessed member of the people of God. You have God's promises in the Bible signed and sealed for you. Now, I want to give three applications that I think are yielded from this appeal. Now, first of all, the reason for us to remember these things. Why should we remember these things? The reason is our need to stir up our gratitude to God. Now, Cicero rightly stated that gratitude is the mother of all virtues. And so if we are thankful to God, then our hearts will want to live for him. And so remember what you were before God came to you in grace. Realize what you and I would be now. What would be our future destiny were it not God's gift for us in Jesus Christ? See, this is why Christians so greatly need the gospel. Many Christians think the gospel is only for unbelievers. No, we have a great need. Why? That we will remember what has happened to us, who we are, why we are, what is the hope that we have, and that we will live with hearts rejoicing and thanking God. The Bible's teaching on sin and judgment is not to put us down, but to remind us so that we will realize what we were and what we deserved, but received grace instead. We are therefore to praise God. That's the first application, our need for the gospel. Now, secondly, unlike the Jews who looked upon the Gentile world with contempt in their hearts, we are to look upon the unbelieving world with mercy, with compassion in our hearts, for that they are without God, without hope in the world. We need to realize that we are no better. We are mere objects of mercy. And therefore, as we look at the culture around us, it's very easy as a Christian, almost unavoidable, to have dismay over things that are said, things that are seen and heard, things going on in our culture. Let's remember that these are people without hope, without God in the world. Let's have compassion on them. Why are we shocked that people who are godless will behave in godless ways? It does no good to them or us just for us to condemn them. Let us have mercy. Let us do everything that we can through prayer, through acts of love, and through a witness to Jesus Christ to extend to the world the mercy that God has extended to us. That is the greatest of all mercies, a living, speaking witness about the salvation God offered to us and he offers to everyone through faith in his Son. And lastly, let me make one last application. If you are a Christian, never give in to despair. Never despair. Never allow resentment to take hold of you if you're suffering, if you have unfulfilled desires. Never let temptation be your master. Never forget the grace of God. Remember what God has done for you already and at what cost to himself. And remember how faithful he is and how sure is his saving love. And remembering that, live with courage and resolve, with hope and joy, knowing that you are part of a grand design to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or as the mother said to her children, remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Remember and do not forget. Let's pray. Father, our heart breaks to read in such straightforward language what is the reality of so many people in our world today, those lost in unbelief. Many of them are dear to us, Lord. And so, Father, we pray for them that you would have mercy on them. And we pray that you would use us and stir up in us a zeal for witness and love in the name of Christ to those who are without hope and without you, without a Savior. And, Father, help us to realize that we are trophies of grace. That whatever else may happen to us in this life, the Son of God has died for us and he has risen from the dead. And your promise is secure for us that through many afflictions, we are entering into glory. Father, would you cause us not to be caught up in the trivial sufferings, the very real, but ultimately trivial sufferings of our day. And that we would be filled with the hope that we are the people of God. We have a sure Savior. We have a hope that will not fail us. Cause us to live with the joy of that hope, a joy that we pray, Lord, you will spread to many who do not know you now, but who will find mercy in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.